Welcome to the NTEB Prophecy News Podcast with your host and Bible teacher, Jeffrey Greider. Rightly divided, dispensationally correct, and standing on the authority of the King James Holy Bible, this program is brought to you by NowTheEndBegins.com.
And good Friday afternoon, and welcome everybody to this edition of the Prophecy News Podcast. My name is Jeff Greider. I am the editor-in-chief of NowTheEndBegins.com, and today, for the next 90 minutes, we're going to be talking about the history of something called Juneteenth. And that name was derived from adding the word June for the month of June, and the word teenth, T-E-E-N-T-H, as in June 19th, and this was the day that was first celebrated in Galveston, Texas, back in 1867, I believe, and it was the day where black people all across America celebrated their emancipation. And it has been celebrated every single year since that day. And we're going to be looking at the history of Juneteenth today. And it is especially timely when you look at all the race riots and the activity by the protesters and by the rioters, Antifa and Black Lives Matter. And everybody's talking about racial issues. So I thought today it would be a very edifying time to spend to look at the history of Juneteenth, and then open up our King James Bibles and look at slavery in the Bible. We'll look at slavery in the Old Testament. We're going to look at examples of slavery in the New Testament, and we're going to see what the Apostle Paul has to say about slaves. Remember, he's the hand-picked apostle from Jesus Christ. He says three times, "Follow me." And that's what we are supposed to do. And 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So we have a lot to look at today. We're going to be talking about some very sensitive topics. We're going to be looking at things that have been said recently, things by the CEO of Chick-fil-A, Dan Cathy. And we reported to you yesterday that he says that if you want to stop racism in America, then white people need to go and bend down and get on their knees and shine the shoes of random black strangers that we meet. That is what Dan Cathy, the CEO of Chick-fil-A, said just this past weekend at a meeting, a church meeting in Atlanta, Georgia. And we're going to see the reaction when he shined the shoes of Christian rapper Lecrae. And we're going to hear what Lecrae had to say about the shoe shining. And, oh, man, this stuff just gets crazier by the minute. And here we are. Now the end begins. We're on the front lines of the end times. And I'm so glad that you're with us today. I say hi to everybody in the chat room and everybody all around the world. We have a new listener in Poland. We welcome Allie to the show, and she's listening live right now all the way from Poland. And we have Gabby from Argentina, and we have Stephen McCarroll from Ireland, and we just love our international listeners. And I am just hoping and praying that the Lord will continue to expand our outreach all around the world. And let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on today's program. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we thank you and we praise you that you provided this space and this ministry and this time, Lord, for us to assemble, to kind of steal a little bit of the airwaves from the prince of the power of the air, and to use it to talk about you, Lord, and lift up you. And we just thank you and praise you, Father God. And we commit this time to you, and we ask you to bless it, Lord, and meet with us, Holy Spirit. And we ask these things, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the first clip that I would like to play for you today is this is from Vox Media. And this clip is a black man talking about the importance of Juneteenth, Juneteenth, in the black community. So this is, it's only a couple minutes long, but this clip, if you're not familiar with what Juneteenth is, here is Juneteenth explained from the perspective of a black man.
Juneteenth is a deeply emotional moment for enslaved people because for decades, for centuries, enslaved people prayed for, hoped for, fought for in the form of slave rebellions, running away, bought their freedom when they could. If you read slave narratives, if you listen to spirituals from the era of slavery, you know that enslaved people longed for freedom. This was something that had been hoped for, but many believe may never come.
Saturday, Mortar is from a school to give me $40 a month in bed. Well, lots of the boys say they ain't want it. They'd rather go free, you know.
Being able to go wherever they wanted, being able to wonder about. For enslaved people, it was an expression of their freedom.
Well, Matt Porter was the one that, long Miss Porter, one of our white folks' neighbors. He'd come along, we all sitting on the fence, and a colored soldier would come along and ask her, did she want to go with him? And she said, yes, she might have one of them horses. She went on with them. I never did see her and hear tell of her no more.
When I think about Juneteenth, I think about it in the context of Emancipation Day celebrations that began January 1, 1863. They took on a whole new meaning when slavery was formally abolished after 1865. You would have had African-American veterans who fought in the Civil War be prominent in these celebrations, dressed in their military garb. Speeches from enslaved people, the most prominent black politicians singing of hymns, spirituals, discussions of registering to vote. Enslaved people celebrating in public their newfound freedom was an act of resistance. Because we have to remember, slavery came to an end after a 4 years bloody civil war, still the bloodiest conflict in American history. Many people in the South and in the nation who did not want to see slavery abolished fought tooth and nail to block the 13th Amendment. The abolition of slavery created a huge humanitarian crisis in the South. Suddenly, 4 million people have very little means to take care of themselves, to support themselves, and do so in a really, really hostile environment. So the military was necessary to make sure that enslaved people got the food, the medicine, the shelter that they needed in order to survive. They're also there to protect, to the extent that that was possible, free people from violence, from recriminations from slaveholders, from Confederates who still hadn't given up the fight.
And I remember when the Yankees stopped here, and the Yankees stopped right on the corner of the square, and the first people, we go to the ground team, and they take them hanging over the storm. That's the punishment they got. Next time you see, they come a whole troop of Yankees, all riding horses, big guns hanging on. I said, Mama, where are they going? They're all going home now.
When the last federal troops leave the South, it's a signal to Southerners. The federal government wasn't going to put its might into ensuring civil rights of black people would be observed. You have 20, 30 years later, black people being lynched in public. And there isn't a federal anti-lynching law to protect them. In most communities in America, there's a history of lynching and racial violence. And very few communities have marked that, commemorated that. Every decade since the end of slavery, black people have been more educated, accrued more wealth, more status in American society. Every decade since 1865. But there's been one constant, and that constant is the presence of random racist violence. What I see in George Floyd's murder was a white police officer attempting to dominate and to subdue a black man who was not resisting, who could not resist. Even though slavery came to an end in 1865, the desire to master and dominate black bodies did not. And we have never dealt with that. These are the kinds of stark realities that are highlighted during Juneteenth. If black people's lives can be expunged through racist violence and no one is held accountable, how free are we? Are we free?
And that's an explanation of what Juneteenth is. And as you heard him say, Juneteenth has been celebrated in America since 1867. And it started by a proclamation from a Civil War general in 1867. Union soldier Major General Gordon Granger arrived in Texas with his regiment on June 13th, but it took him 6 days to get to Galveston, where the last of the enslaved were in bondage. When he told them that they were free, parties erupted in the streets. The 13th Amendment abolishing slavery across the United States didn't come into effect until almost 6 months later, in December 1865, almost 3 years after Lincoln's proclamation. Since then, American blacks have marked June 19th or Juneteenth with picnics, parades, and fireworks displays. The celebration is also called Jubilee Day, Freedom Day, or Emancipation Day. Now, what's interesting to note is that so many people have been telling me that they've never heard of Juneteenth before. Even black people have been writing to tell me that they were not aware of this holiday called Juneteenth. And one reason why we're hearing about it now, and it has really very little to do with the race riots, the reason why that we're hearing about Juneteenth now and why it's suddenly become part of the national consciousness is because President Trump originally scheduled his rally to be today. And everybody, all of his critics and enemies and detractors who constantly try to brand him as a racist, which he most certainly is not, you can hate Trump if you want to hate him, but don't call him a racist because he is not a racist. He has worked with black people for the last 42 years in the corporate world, and before he became president, black people loved him. And why? Because he was constantly donating to charities by Al Sharpton, Jesse Jackson, the NAACP. The black community loved Donald Trump right up until the moment that Donald Trump became president and the Democrats who hate him issued the command to have Trump be branded a racist. So everything that he says is painted with a broad brush of racism. So when he wanted to hold his rally on today, which it's not, I think it's tomorrow, all of his Democratic enemies said that he was doing that deliberately on Juneteenth, which nobody knew what Juneteenth was. It caused such an uproar and such an outcry that now everybody knows what Juneteenth is. And you can thank Donald Trump for that. And again, things, you know, the Bible says what the enemy means for evil, God means for good. And God flips it around and he turns it around. And the Bible says that we know that all things work together for good for to them who are the called. And God's hand continues to be on Donald Trump as the attacks rise higher and higher and higher. Did you know that over 1 million people have requested tickets to Trump's rally? 1 million people. You can compare and contrast that with the last public meeting that Joe Biden held just a couple of days ago, and there weren't even 36 people at that meeting. And the liberal media wants you to believe that Biden is 12 points ahead. He's 14 points ahead. He's not ahead at all. In fact, he is so far behind. The Democratic Party is scrambling to find a replacement for him. If the elections were held today, Donald Trump would win in a landslide against Joe Biden, an absolute landslide. So there you have it. Now, I mentioned at the start of the show that Dan Caffey, CEO of Chick-fil-A, and many of you may not know that he is a liberal. His company was started by his father, Truett Caffey, and hardcore Christian conservative. Dan Caffey is not a hardcore conservative. Dan Caffey is not a hardcore Christian. And over the last couple of years since his father passed away, he has been using Chick-fil-A funds to support groups like the Covenant House in New York City that is very pro-LGBTQ and very pro-abortion. Now, they help the homeless, and that's a good thing, but they also support the LGBTQ agenda, and they also provide free abortions for any woman who comes to their homeless shelter. They will happily kill that woman's baby for her. And Chick-fil-A has made them a major partner. Last year, they were given over $250,000. And this year, they are really going to the next level. And Dan Caffey is funneling money to those people as quick as you possibly can. And if his father was still alive, I cannot imagine in a million years that his father would approve of what Dan Caffey is doing to Chick-fil-A. And because of that, I no longer support Chick-fil-A. I don't eat there. I haven't eaten there in about 6 or 7 months, maybe longer. And I can get chicken anywhere. And, you know, I expected bigger things from Chick-fil-A. And, I used my ministry to support them and to encourage people to patronize Chick-fil-A, and millions of Christians around the country all did the same thing. And because of that, they are now the number two fast food franchise in the world. That's how big Chick-fil-A has become. They are the number two fast food franchise in the world, and they have turned their backs on the Christians that put them there. And not just turned their backs, they have stabbed us in the back. And that is a shameful thing. And that's why, hey, I have friends who own Chick-fil-A's, and it breaks my heart that I can't go eat there. I love those guys. And this is not about the local Chick-fil-A owner. They are not in favor of these things. This is happening at the corporate level. But for me personally, it is not possible to separate those two things. I just can't give Chick-fil-A any more of my business, knowing that what they're doing with the money. Now, when it comes to Steak and Shake or McDonald's or Wendy's or Five Guys, they never presented themselves as Christians. I don't expect Christian behavior from those people, but I expected it from Chick-fil-A. And when they turned last year, that was just disgraceful, and I just can't give them any more of my business. Now, here is a clip, and it caused a little bit of a firestorm yesterday, but here is Chick-fil-A CEO Dan Caffey at a conference just a couple of days ago in Atlanta, Georgia, and he's sitting there with the pastor of the church. He's sitting there with the Christian rapper Lecrae, who is a black man. And here is Dan Caffey talking about how you solve racism in America. He has a very unique approach to solving racism. Here is Dan Caffey, CEO of Chick-fil-A.
Some of our closing moments here, but a story that was shared with me by a dear friend who shared with me about a revival that was taking place at a church in Texas. And at that revival, on the front seat was an older African-American man that was sitting there. And this young man got up that was there in that service, and he'd been so gripped with conviction about the racism that was in that local community in a small town in Texas that he took a shoe brush and he walked over to this elderly gentleman and he knelt on his knees and began to shine his shoes. And tears began to flow in that service. It was an attitude of conviction. So I invite folks just to put some words to action here. And if we need to find somebody that needs to have their shoe shine, we need to just go right on over and shine their shoes. And whether they got tennis shoes on or not, maybe they got sandals on, it really doesn't matter. But there's a time in which we need to have, you know, some personal action here. Maybe we need to give them a hug, too, brother.
And some stock in Chick-fil-A. Yeah.
But I bought about 1,500 of these, and I gave all our Chick-fil-A operators and staff a number of years ago. And so any expressions of a contrite heart, of a sense of humility, a sense of shame, a sense of embarrassment, begin with an apologetic heart, I think that's...
Now, you heard Dan Caffey, CEO of Chick-fil-A, and that's what he says that white people should do to end racism in America. They should go find some random black strangers, and they should bend down and start shining their shoes. Now, in a longer clip of that same meeting that took place at Passion City Church in Atlanta, Georgia, he also went on to say this. He said, where is that? He says here, I bought about 1,500 of these brushes and I gave them to all of our Chick-fil-A operators and staff a number of years ago. So, any expressions of a contrite heart, of a sense of humility, a sense of shame, and a sense of embarrassment, all these things he is connecting with shoe shining. So, Dan Caffey, who is a multimillionaire who was raised in a very privileged household, you know, when people talk about white privilege, Dan Caffey absolutely has white privilege coming out of his ears, if you accept that such a thing would exist. But here he is, he's a white man in the South, and he's raised, his father started Chick-fil-A, and he's just lived a very privileged lifestyle. He continues to live a very privileged lifestyle. Now, if you were paying attention to that clip, when Dan Cathy started shining the shoes of Lecrae, Lecrae said, "What I really would rather have is some stock in Chick-fil-A." And Dan Cathy just ignored his comment and started talking about handing out 1,500 shoeshine brushes to all of his Chick-fil-A operators a number of years ago. And when you, I mean, he completely ignored Lecrae's comment. Lecrae was saying, "Don't shine my shoes. If you really want to help me financially." But of course, Dan Cathy, it's so much easier to hand out shoe brushes than it is to give out money. And of course, when they give out money, where are they giving it to? They're giving it to places like Covenant House that sponsors abortions and sponsors the LGBTQ agenda. So this is where we are in America, that people are so deceived and they are so completely out of their mind. And we've been doing stories for the past couple of weeks about all these protests and these rallies and these rioters and Black Lives Matter standing up on boxes and having white people come by and kiss their feet. And we've all seen the videos of the white people kneeling and the FBI and the police and everybody kneeling in front of Black Lives Matter. That is not how you solve racism. That's how you enslave white people. And simply turning it around and going from blacks being oppressed by whites to whites being oppressed by blacks, how is that solving anything? You can't solve anything that way. Larry Elder, a black conservative radio host and commentator, he says that reparations are nothing more than a financial scam to get white people who were never slaveholders to give money to black people who were never slaves. So when we see comments by people like Dan Cathy, that all that that does is that adds more fuel to the fire. That doesn't solve anything. That doesn't rectify anything. What people need and what people want, and if the spirit of Juneteenth is ever actually going to bring about meaningful change, is that everybody has to come to the understanding that we are all equal before God. And when I say all equal, I mean we are all equally sinners before a righteous and holy God. And if that is not our starting point, then the end point is going to be disaster. Dan Cathy, he doesn't talk about Jesus Christ. He talks about shining shoes. And what does that do? And he is implying that the occupation of a shoe shiner is something that is demeaning and something that is filled with shame and regret and embarrassment. When I used to work in New York City, I used to go to the shoeshine guys once or twice a week. They did a great job, and for $5 plus a $5 tip, you could get great shoeshines. And it was important. If you wanted to look your best when you got to your job and you wore nice shoes, they had to be shined on a regular basis. Now, most of the shoeshiners I've ever met were black people, and they were very, very happy to have those jobs. They made a lot of money. If you're a shoe shiner in New York City, you can easily make $100,000 a year shining shoes. And yet Dan Cathy thinks that being a shoe shiner is something that should be a stigma, that it's an embarrassment, that when you get down on your knees to shine somebody's shoes, that's somehow an act of embarrassment. And what about all the black people in the 1920s and 30s and 40s through the Great Depression after World War II? And the only way that a lot of those people were able to feed their family and put food on the table was to shine shoes on the street corner. And thank God that they were able to do that, or else they would have nothing to eat. So here you have, it is just everybody is out of their mind. And I'm not going to bend down and kiss anybody's foot. I'm not going to shine anybody's shoes. I don't even shine my own shoes. But there's a better way. And the better way is the Bible's way. And that's when we get back from this break, we're going to be talking about how the Bible looks at racism. And what the answer, because of course, when the Bible talks about any topic, murder, rape, incest, abortion, fornication, adultery, slavery, the Bible has the answer for all of those things and much, much more. And when we get back from this break, that's what we're going to be looking at. Now, because we're talking about Juneteenth, I thought this song by Aretha Franklin, it is a never-before-released solo version of a song called Never Gonna Break My Faith, and she's singing it with the Boys Choir of Harlem. Aretha Franklin with the Boys Choir of Harlem singing Never Gonna Break My Faith. Enjoy. We'll be right back after this break.
My Lord, I have read this book so many times, but nowhere can I find the page that says what I experience today. Now I know that life was meant to be hard, and that's how I learned to appreciate my God. Though my courage may be tried, I can tell I won't hide, because the footprints show you are by my side. And we'll
And that was Aretha Franklin with a previously unreleased version of Ain't Gonna Break My Faith with the Boys Choir of Harlem. If you're just tuning in, today we're talking about Juneteenth. And this is the day back in 1867 that when the black people, the slaves in America, first heard that they were set free by the proclamation of Abraham Lincoln, which happened 2 years earlier, they declared a holiday for themselves, and it was called Juneteenth because it happened on the 19th day of June, and it commemorates the U.S. abolition of slavery under President Abraham Lincoln's 1863 Emancipation Proclamation, belatedly announced by a Union Army general in Galveston, Texas, on June 19, 1865. Okay, I had the date wrong. It was 1865, after the Civil War ended. In 1980, the state of Texas, where it began, officially made it a state holiday. And 45 more states, including the District of Columbia, have since followed suit. This year, 2020, a number of major companies have declared Juneteenth, also known as Emancipation Day or Freedom Day, as a paid holiday for their employees. So this is the 155th annual observance of Juneteenth. And I saw on Twitter just before the show started today that the state of New York has declared Juneteenth to be a holiday. And it's kind of funny. You would think that a very, very ultra-liberal state like New York, where last year the governor passed a bill that allows doctors in hospitals in Manhattan and all through New York State, it allows them to abort babies up to and including the due date. And Andrew Cuomo was the governor who signed that bill into law. And at the time, it was called the most draconian abortion bill ever passed. And if you can imagine what it would be like. Now, I have watched babies being born three times. I've watched my oldest daughter be born, my son be born, and my youngest daughter be born. And it is an amazing, amazing thing. And none of those babies were like really big babies. Kelsey was 7 pounds, 11 ounces, and all the other two were roughly around that same poundage, a little more, a little less. They were just, you know, normal-sized, healthy babies. And when they came out, I had the honor and the privilege of being able to cut the umbilical cord on all three of those lovely children. But can you imagine what it would be like aborting a baby on the same day that it was due to be born? Can you imagine how, I mean, that is just, what type of murderer do you have to be to kill a baby on the day that it is to be born, to come into this world? And that's why all through the 70s and 80s, they changed all the curriculum in American schools and public schools, and they changed everything. They stopped calling it a baby, and they started calling it zygotes and fetuses and all this stuff. And you have had 4 decades of that crap being taught to school children. Those school children are now in their late 40s, 50s, and early 60s. And that is why everybody, all the liberals, it's not a baby, it's a zygote. It's not a baby, it's a fetus. And that was all part of the sexual revolution from the 1960s and the liberal revolution from the 1960s. And it just gets worse and worse and worse, especially when you consider that black people in America make up about 13% of the population. But aborted black babies account for over 30% of all abortions. Now, it's been estimated that roughly 20 million black babies do not exist today because they have been aborted over the last 40 years since Roe versus Wade. And a lot of people are surprised when you tell them that the woman who started Planned Parenthood, the same organization that Bill Gates' father would come to run and be the head of for quite a long time, Margaret Sanger, when she began what would become Planned Parenthood, she was a true believer in the Nazi science of eugenics, which is just basically a racially based pseudoscience designed to create a master race of people. And that's what Adolf Hitler wanted to do. He wanted to get rid of everybody who offended. He wanted to get rid of people who were mentally incompetent, people who had Down syndrome, people who were mentally retarded on any level. And then he wanted to get rid of gypsies and homosexuals. And then, of course, he came for the Jews and got rid of 6 million of those people. 12 million people altogether were put through his concentration camps and his ovens and his gas chambers. And that's what Adolf Hitler decided that eugenics taught him. Well, Margaret Sanger here in America in the 1920s, she thought eugenics was a great idea. And Margaret Sanger, we've said this before, and it's 100% true, Margaret Sanger used to give lectures to female members of the KKK in New Jersey and the tri-state area back in the 1920s. And she would travel around and she would give the gospel of eugenics to female KKK members. And that's where Planned Parenthood comes from. And she called it the Negro Project. And she said this, speaking about the night that she spoke to those female KKK members, she said, "I accepted an invitation to talk to the women's branch of the Ku Klux Klan. I saw through the door dim figures parading with banners and illuminated crosses. I was escorted to the platform, was introduced, and I began to speak. In the end, through simple illustrations, I believed I had accomplished my purpose. A dozen invitations to speak to more KKK groups were then offered." And that was Margaret Sanger talking about how she came to be a speaker to the KKK about abortion. And that's the history of these things. Margaret Sanger said this about babies. She said, "By all means, there should be no children when either mother or father suffers from such diseases as tuberculosis, gonorrhea, syphilis, cancer, epilepsy, insanity, drunkenness, and mental disorders. In the case of the mother, heart disease, kidney trouble, pelvic deformities are also a serious bar to childbearing. No more children should be born when the parents, though healthy themselves, find that their children are physically and mentally defective." That's from Chapter 7 of her book, Women and the New Race. And that's what she thought. That's what she believed. Now, in 1939, Margaret Sanger sent a letter to Dr. Clarence Gamble, and this is what Margaret said about this project that she had called the Negro Project. She said this to Dr. Gamble, "It seems to me from my experience that while the colored Negroes have great respect for white doctors, they can get closer to their own members and more or less lay their cards on the table, which means their ignorance, superstitions, and doubts. We should hire 3 or 4 colored ministers, preferably with social service backgrounds and with engaging personalities. The most successful educational approach to the Negro is through a religious appeal. We don't want the word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population." And the minister is the man who can straighten out that idea if it ever occurs to any of their more rebellious members. That's a letter that Margaret Sanger, the woman who started Planned Parenthood, wrote to Dr. Clarence Gamble on December 10th of 1939. And today, in 2020, what do we see? We see Planned Parenthood all over America's cities. That's basically where you're going to find Planned Parenthood. That's where they put the most of their operations. They put it there. And they are highly funded. Bill Gates gives Planned Parenthood hundreds of millions of dollars. It might even be into the billions by this point. I don't know. He's already given $4 billion to the World Health Organization, so it would stand to reason that he's given at least $1 billion to the company that his father used to run. And Bill Gates was raised sitting around the dinner table talking about depopulating the world through abortion. And that's how his mind was poisoned from a very, very early age. And if you've ever watched any older videos of Bill Gates, he's in his 20s and early 30s, and he looks like he's about 14 years old. But his face, he looks like Benjamin Button. I mean, he looks... it's a young looking old man face, and he looks like he has been infested by demons for his entire life. And when you look at him now, I mean, his body is aging very, very rapidly, and his face looks terrible. He has so much sun damage and wrinkles, and he's just, his body is just melding into like this hobbit look that he has. And I don't say that to be funny. That's what happens through a lifetime of demon possession. And here we are in 2020, and Margaret Sanger's Negro Project is not only alive and well, but it is killing. 30% of all abortions performed in America are performed on black babies. Now, why? Why does no one talk about that? Why do no Democrats talk about, don't those black lives matter? 20 million dead black babies because they were aborted, and nobody is remembering their names if they had names. Nobody is creating memorials to those people. They were people. They were absolutely people. They just weren't born yet. And that's why people like Andrew Cuomo in New York City, what is he doing? He's passing laws that will allow doctors to kill primarily black babies up to the day that they're born. And so if we're going to have a conversation about racism, and I define racism very simply. I define racism as any positive or negative thing that is done to another human being solely or primarily based on the color of their skin. I think that's a very good definition for what racism actually is. Any good thing or any bad thing that is done to another human being based solely or primarily on the color of their skin. Back in the 1970s, they started something called affirmative action. And what was that? They lowered the standards for black people so they could get into college. They lowered interest rates on loans so black people could have an easier time to get loans. So what were they doing? They were saying, if you're black, we're going to cut you a break that we're not cutting for white people or for Asian people. If you're black or brown skin, we're going to give you these great benefits that other people are not going to have. And the only reason why we're going to give you these benefits is because you're black. That's racism. That's racism in a good way, but that's still racism. Anytime that you make a decision about another person, good or bad, based on the color of their skin, that's racism. Now, what did Martin Luther King say? What did Martin Luther King say about the color of people's skin? Martin Luther King said that he dreamed of the day. He said, I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. That's what Martin Luther King Jr. said. He said that people should not be judged by their skin color. They should be judged by their character. Now, when we look at what's happening with the Black Lives Matter and Antifa, and we look at all the racial violence that is being perpetrated in the name of anti-fascism, which is an absolutely mind-numbing contradiction. How do you solve fascism by being a fascist? And Antifa, or Antifa, they are absolutely hardcore communist, socialist, Marxist, fascists. And what they do is they are seeking the overthrow of America. And part and parcel with the Antifa Marxists, you find the Black Lives Matter people working side by side. Tomorrow they are going to have a march where it's a refuse fascism march, or maybe they're having it today. And they want Donald Trump out, and they want democracy out, and they want all these things out because they don't want a fascist America. But what means are they employing in order to end fascism? They are fascists themselves. They put on the black masks and they put on the hoods and they show up at relatively peaceful protests and they hijack the protest and they begin to beat people with clubs and bats and throw bricks through windows and set buildings on fire. And Black Lives Matter is side by side with these people. And what are they doing? In the name of anti-fascism, they are seeking to overthrow the United States of America by fascist means. Now, think about it. The very name of Planned Parenthood would lead you to believe that they are seeking to help people plan to become parents, when the exact opposite is true. Planned Parenthood exists to prevent people from becoming parents, and they do that by murdering their children. It's the same way with Antifa. It's a name that implies that they are anti-fascist, when in fact, they are about the most resolutely fascist organization anywhere in America. They are a hate group. They are a domestic terror organization. And why are we talking about them? Because they are rioting in the streets side by side with the Black Lives Matter people. And it's these people, Antifa and Black Lives Matter, they think that they're going to be the ones who are going to have the conversation on how do we end racism in America. And that's never going to happen. You can't support Antifa and Black Lives Matter and then expect to think that you're going to solve the problem of racism and fascism in America. Antifa talks about the far-right groups like the neo-Nazis and the KKK. And what are they but a far-left version of the neo-Nazis and the KKK? And both of those sides, the far left and the far right, they are both part of the problem. But Antifa and Black Lives Matter are 10 times more active. I don't see any KKK throwing bricks through windows in black neighborhoods. maybe they used to do that back in the 1960s and 70s and 50s and 40s, but they don't do it today. I haven't read about a KKK cross burning or a KKK rally in years and years and years. And yet, every single year, I see stories and write stories about the KKK, about Antifa and Black Lives Matter. Now, where do these groups get their money from? Well, they get their money from somebody, a Jewish man, who became a Nazi as a teenager, and he decided to work with the Nazis when he was 14 years old, and he was a man that lived in Hungary, and he decided that it was preferable to him to sell out his own Jewish friends, neighbors, and family members. He would sell these people out in exchange for safety and protection and money. And he lived a very, very cushy lifestyle. And he lived in a time when the Jews were under tremendous persecution. And instead of siding with his people, the Jewish people, George Soros decided to side with the oppressors. And that's what he did. He sided with his oppressors, and he functionally became a Nazi. And that's how George Soros started on his way to fame and infamy, and that's where he figured out very early on. He figured out very early on that if he was going to make a lot of money, if he was going to really get to where he wanted to be in life, then he had to side with whoever was going to get him there. And he chose to side with the devil. And this is what he said in a 60 Minutes interview when he was asked if he had regrets about being a Jewish man who sided with the Nazis to turn in his friends and neighbors. This is what George Soros said in that 60 Minutes interview.
You're a Hungarian Jew who escaped the Holocaust by posing as a Christian.
Right.
And you watched lots of people get shipped off to the death camps.
Right. I was 14 years old. And I would say that that's when my character was made.
In what way?
That one should think ahead, one should understand and anticipate events. One is threatened. It was a tremendous threat of evil. I mean, it was a very personal experience of evil.
My understanding is that you went out with this protector of yours who swore that you were his adopted godson.
Yes, yes.
Went out, in fact, and helped in the confiscation of property from the Jews.
That's right. Yes.
I mean, that sounds like an experience that would send lots of people to the psychiatric couch for many, many years. Was it difficult?
Not at all. Not at all. Maybe as a child you don't see the connection, but it created no problem at all.
No feeling of guilt.
No.
For example, that I'm Jewish, and here I am watching these people go. I could just as easily be there. I should be there. None of that.
Well, of course, I could be on the other side, or I could be the one from whom the thing is being taken away. But there was no sense that I shouldn't be there, because that was... actually, funny way, it's just like in markets, that if I weren't there, of course I wasn't doing it, but somebody else would be taking it away anyhow. In other words, whether I was there or not, I was only a spectator, the property was being taken away. So I had no role in taking away that property. So I had no sense of guilt.
He actually had every role in taking away their property, because he's the one that sided with the Nazis, and he gave the Nazis information on the whereabouts of these people, and he made it possible for the Nazis to do their job more efficiently. And George Soros, he is funding Antifa, he funds Black Lives Matter. He has given tens of millions of dollars over the past 5 years funding race riots in America. In Ferguson, he spent $33 million busing in people from out of town and paying them a daily wage and paying for their hotels and paying for their food. That cost him $33 million to fund that riot, just that one. And he funds all of them. And in typical Nazi style, he sends the money, he launders that money through his NGO groups like Open Society Foundation. And the money is transferred down 4, 5, 6, 7 different levels before it finally gets to the Antifa and Black Lives Matter groups. So it's very, very hard to trace it back to George Soros. Hard, but not impossible. And we've been showing you that for the past 4 or 5 years. We've been following the money, and we've been showing you that absolutely beyond the shadow of any doubt, George Soros is financing these groups. It's funny, about 6 months ago, Facebook decided to create this new fact-checking board. And their fact-checking board, the main person who runs that fact-checking board is somebody who is directly tied to George Soros. And I just find that ironically funny that if you post an article on Facebook about George Soros and it gets fact-checked, and then you get a mark saying that this article cannot be published because it goes against our standards on hate speech, the people who are telling you that the George Soros article is not true are people who have financial ties to George Soros. So that's how deep the deception goes in 2020. That's where we are these days. It goes all the way down that far. So let's take a look at what the Bible says about slavery. Now, there's two different types of slavery that you can have. You can have slavery that's more like an indentured servitude, which happened all the time in the Bible. When one nation lost a war to another nation, they became the slaves or the indentured servants. When Nebuchadnezzar invaded Israel and took the Jews captive and brought them back to Babylon, they functioned more in a capacity as an indentured servant than they really would as a slave. As far as I know, they were not treated overly badly by Nebuchadnezzar. Certainly, Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were not treated badly at all. So all through the Bible, we see what happens when other people are indebted or indentured or enslaved to another person. In Ephesians chapter 6, let's read verses 5 through 9, Ephesians chapter 6, 5 through 9. And this is Paul, our apostle, talking about servants and masters. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master, with a capital M, that's Jesus Christ, also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Now, when I published the article for this show earlier this morning on the website, somebody had written, and I just want to read to you their comment in the bottom of the article. And it's an interesting comment, and I've heard this type of thing multiple times from people. And this person said, talking about slavery, he said, "I, of my own choosing, have asked Jesus if he would allow me to be his bond slave. Happily, he said I could be, and he is now master over my life permanently." Now, I, from time to time, I will hear, and then somebody else replied, "It is so true. God allows us to be blessed as his slaves, slaves to God." Now, I don't see anything in the Bible that talks about Christians, born-again Christians, being slaves to God. John 8:36 says, "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." We are not called to be slaves. We are not called, we are called to be servants. We are called to serve God with singleness of heart and singleness of purpose. But if you're a born-again Christian, you're part of the body of Christ. You are part of the bride of Christ. Have you ever read in the book of Esther, when she became the queen? She wasn't a slave to her husband, the king. Not by a long stretch. Esther was a queen to such a degree that she could approach the king without asking permission. Vashti didn't get to do that, but she got to do that. Why? Because the king loved her. And so it is with the born-again Christian. We are not called to a bondage. We are called to freedom. We are called to liberty. Now, it is true that 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" That is true. Because we have been bought with a price. But we haven't been bought and purchased to be slaves. Jesus says he calls us friends now. Jesus says that we are part of the body of Christ. Jesus says that we are free. We are absolutely free in him. Now, somebody else said that that when they got saved and they became the slave of Jesus, that they received his mark. And I 100% reject that thinking. When you got saved, you were not. You didn't receive a mark. You were sealed. There's a big difference. Ephesians chapter 1, 12 through 14 shows us what happened on the day that you and I got saved. Ephesians 1, 12 through 14. "That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." When you got saved, you didn't get marked. You didn't receive a mark. You were sealed. and you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, because we have something that no other dispensation has. We have eternal security. There's, after you get saved, there's nothing that you can do or say or think, no act that you can commit that can make you lose your salvation. Once saved, always saved, unto the day of redemption. That's what the Bible teaches for church age, born again, saved by the blood Christians. That was not the case in the Old Testament. And how do I know that? Because everybody who died in faith in the Old Testament, not a single person went to heaven. They went to Abraham's bosom. And why? Because they weren't saved. They were safe. And they had to live their lives according to faith and according to the law of Moses. And if they failed to reach that standard, like Achan, who stole the Babylonish garment and the wedge of silver, and the earth opened up and swallowed him, and he died and went to hell. Or the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man died and went to hell. Why? Because he was not living by faith, and he was not living according to the law of Moses. Lazarus died and went to Abraham's bosom. Why? Because he did live by faith, and he did live by the law of Moses. So, when you get to the next dispensation, the time of Jacob's trouble, what are those people going to be doing? Well, we talked about this on the Wednesday night Bible study, when we talked about the 144,000. During the time of Jacob's trouble, Satan is going to seal his servants in their forehead, or in the back of their right hand, and God is going to seal his servants, 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And those people absolutely will be receiving a mark during that time. You and I don't get a mark. You and I are sealed unto the day of redemption. And that's why... And Sharon in the chat room said, Jeffrey, you helped me realize that my husband would be in heaven even after his suicide. Absolutely 100% right. Suicide does not send a born-again Christian to hell. Suicide sends a born-again Christian to heaven faster. Now, the person who commits suicide who's a born-again Christian, they're going to have to reconcile that at the judgment seat of Christ. I believe that that's where that will be dealt with. From the perspective is that Jesus is going to ask that person, why did you take your own life? When I saved you, I sealed you. Your life, I bought and paid for your life. You didn't have the right to take it. And truly, you and I don't have the right to take and to end our own lives if we're born again, because we have been bought with a price. We are not his slaves. We are his dear children. We are his body. We are his bride. And Jesus decides when our life comes to an end. We don't. And I have great empathy for people who struggle with that. Absolutely. A couple of years ago, Man, the devil was really giving it to me good, and I was having problems and trouble on every level. And for the first time in my life, I not only considered suicide, but on some level, I attempted it. And the Lord just had mercy on me, and he spared me, and he didn't allow what I, the insane, desperate conclusion in my brain that I had come to, that was the only way for me to solve my problems. And so I greatly sympathize with people who are considering suicide. I've been there just a couple of years ago. But let me tell you something. That's not the answer. That's not the way out. If you're born again, Jesus Christ went to the cross. He allowed himself to be crucified, died, and buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. He died so you don't have to. Suicide is never the answer. Never. It is never the answer. Now, that said, it is also not the unforgivable sin. And if you have a loved one or a spouse or a child or a friend that you know had a testimony of being saved and born again, but they got into a trouble spot and they committed suicide, don't you believe for a second that that person is in hell. Because if they were saved, they're in heaven. And that's a guarantee, not from me, but that's what the Bible says. God, when you got saved, God forgave every sin you had committed previously. He forgave the sins that were in your mind while you were getting saved. And he looked into the future and saw the sins that you were going to commit after you got saved. And he forgave you for everything, past, present, and future. That's the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that's where we stand today. And we're talking about slavery, right? We're talking about indentured servitude. So let's go through some verses in the Bible that talk about these topics. Now, if you type in the word slave, S-L-A-V-E, into your King James Bible, you have one verse that comes back. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? So that is the only verse in the King James Bible when you type in the word slave. If you type in slaves, plural, you go from Jeremiah all the way to Revelation 18, talking about the Roman Catholic Church as the harlot of Revelation. Revelation 18:13, and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. So those are the only verses in the entire Bible that directly mention either a slave or slaves. There is no word slavery in the King James Bible. But let's talk about servants who have masters, and these are indentured servants. Now, some of them were treated fairly well. Some of them stayed with their masters after their time of servitude had ended, and some of them were treated really, really badly. And that's why the Bible gives instructions for how people who had these servants that were obligated to serve them. The Bible tells us very, very clearly how the people who were the servants were to operate and how the people who were the masters were to operate. Colossians chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2. Colossians 4, verses 1 and 2. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch with the same in thanksgiving. So that is the Apostle Paul, Colossians 4, verses 1 and 2, talking about how servants and masters should be interacting with each other. Now, Turn to Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. Turn to Exodus chapter 21. Well, let's take a look at Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6. Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. That when you have a servant who loves his master and does not desire to be set free, then according to the law of Moses, that servant was to be taken to the judge and to be taken to the doorposts, and his master would put a hole in the ear of that servant, sealing him to serve him for the rest of his life. And that was something that was performed voluntarily. That was at the request of the person who was the servant, which is an amazing thing. Now, look a little farther down in the same chapter of Exodus, chapter 21, and look at verse 16. Exodus 21:16. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall be surely put to death. So there you have the law of Moses talking about stealing another human being and selling that human being for profit. The law of Moses says that that person should be put to death according to Old Testament law, right? Now, who were the very, very first people who sold black slaves? It was other black people. It was the people in Africa who sold their people into bondage to other people from other nations and other races. And that's how it started. The very first slave holder in America was a black man. And that's where slavery actually came from. And a lot of people don't like to talk about that. They don't like to talk about the fact that it originated with black people, because they were able to make a profit off of that. Just like George Soros. George Soros, he, in order to curry favor with the Nazis and to not wind up like his fellow Jews, he decided to betray them and to sell them out to the Nazis, for which he was compensated. And that is an absolute terrible, terrible thing. But that is where slavery, first modern day slavery, came. And it was originally done by black people. The very first slave traders were Africans. And you don't have to take my word for it. Here's an article from the Wall Street Journal, and I'll put the link into the chat room. The very first slave traders, going back to the 1600s, they were Africans, and they willingly sold their... Now, once the people that they sold the slaves to, they got a taste for that free labor, and they realized what you could do if you didn't have to pay people, well, that became a drug that was just too powerful to turn up. But that's how it happened. But that is exactly how it happened. And the very first slave traders were Africans who betrayed their own people. Now, the Bible, as I've been reading to you, the Bible is absolutely against. Now, Bonnie in the chat room says that she looks for her Bible every day and she has not received it yet. Now, Bonnie, you are in South Africa, and right now the post office, in order for me to send you that Bible, they want to charge me $232 in postage fees, which that is way too much money to pay. So we have not forgotten about getting you that Bible. We are trying to find an alternative route other than the U.S. Post Office to get it to you, because everything has gotten crazy with COVID-19. And if this was 6 months ago, I could have sent you that Bible for about $40 and it would have gotten to you in less than a week. Bonnie, Indiana. Let me take a quick look. I sent a bunch of Bibles out the other day, and I am going to the post office when this broadcast is over. And let me just look on the list to see if I mailed one to you the other day. If you would resend me your mailing address, I'll make sure that one goes out to you today, Bonnie. Somehow you must have gotten bumped off the list. I will make sure one goes out to you today. So we're about at the end of the time for our show today. And I want to thank everybody for tuning in. We talked about a big topic, a sensitive topic. But look, I want you to realize that the Bible is against slavery from the perspective of stealing another human being and then selling that person. The Bible is 100% against that. But the Bible also talks about people who have entered into a servant-master relationship because of a financial obligation. And the Bible is not against that. And the Bible says that the servants should treat their masters with respect, and the masters should treat their servants equally and fairly until the debt has been paid. So we are out of time for today. Thank you so much for tuning in. Lord willing, we're going to see you right back here on Sunday, 9 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, for another edition of our Rightly Dividing King James Bible Study. I hope this program was a blessing to you. Have a great day, everybody, and have an awesome weekend.